The scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. In the Pew Bible, the reading is on page 1121. 1121. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The very word of the Lord.
Some of you are thinking, I don't envy him having to stand up and speak after reading like that. Sometimes you think when you hear the Word of God read well that you really don't even need the preaching of it, and I suppose that's true, but God has put the two together. He's put reading and preaching together in his purposes for his people in the church. So you have to listen to me after all. Well, we are coming to the end of a rather long series, actually, that has occupied us on Sunday mornings for several weeks, indeed several months, since way back in last January. And the basic premise has been this: the gospel is a transforming power. The gospel is not just your ticket to heaven. The gospel is a power. It changes the very texture and fabric of your life and my life. The gospel is God at work by his own power and revelation in your heart to make you a new person, not just to give you what you need to get to heaven, but in order that you might be a totally new person. The gospel is a transforming power at work within you. And then what we have said week by week and month by month is that if the gospel is at work within your heart, changing the very texture and fabric of your personality, what the Bible calls your soul, If the Bible's at work changing your soul, then inevitably there's going to be transformation and changes that we would expect to see in our family lives and in our church life together and in our common life in the city as people of God seeking to affect our city. And in our world, we would expect to see that we would be those who would be able to make a difference in our world because of the transforming power of the gospel. Now, that's been our premise, and that's what we've worked on. And we come this morning, I want, as it were, to, if possible, put a bow around this and to come back, actually, to the very beginning and say that all that we have said in these last months about changing your family, about changing your church, about changing your city, about changing your world, could not happen if the work of transformation does not go on in your heart. And if you think about what we have talked about, it's quite possible to be a bit overwhelmed by it all, isn't it? I mean, who am I to think about changing my world, or my city, or my church, or my family? And if you've heard even parts of what has been said on these Sundays, there should be a sense in which you do feel like it's bigger than you are. The gospel's somehow too big. It's too much. I don't know how to take it in. I don't know how to affect these changes that Skip says need to be made. I instead feel so frail. I feel weak. I don't think I can change my calendar tomorrow morning, let alone change my world. How can I do this? I want to congratulate you if anything like that is your feeling, your sense, because you should be overwhelmed. I believe the Apostle Paul was at times overwhelmed. We looked last week at his first missionary journey. We saw that on that journey there was a time when he was stoned. There was a, and I told you that, you know, it would only take one good stoning to get me out of the game for good. But there he is, he bounces right back and he goes for it some more. He's abused verbally and physically repeatedly just in this one first, shortest of all, journey that he takes. And yet he goes back for more. And it says at the end of Acts chapter 13 that he was filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And I want to say, is that my experience? On this Pentecost Sunday, is it my experience that I say I meet the difficulties and the afflictions and the troubles of my life filled with the Holy Spirit the way the Apostle Paul does? I'm not so sure that's true. But the good news is that it wasn't always true for Paul either. That Paul went through times clearly as you read his other letters and you see the fullness of his teaching in the New Testament. You see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle himself, went through times of doubt and questioning, uncertainty and perplexity and wondering and weakness in the midst of all that God had given him to do in his life. Do you feel life is overwhelming sometimes? Do you really wonder how you're going to get to Friday? Do you wonder how you're going to make it? Do you see life as a series of hurdles? I just have to get through this hurdle. I just have to get beyond this set of circumstances. But then you always know there's another set of circumstances. And the older we get, well, in some ways, the smarter we get, but also the more realistic we get that the hurdles never go away. And here we are, we come to church, and Skip tells us we have this huge job to do. To change, to be a part of transforming my family, my church, my city, my world. But my heart needs changing. The texture of my soul needs changing. And I'm here to tell you, not just on my own authority, but on the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, and indeed of all the Word of God, that's the real work. That's the work. That if we are not serious about the business of the transformation of our own heart, we can never be serious about transformation of other parts of our lives. The heart first, the center first, and then everything else flows out of that. Now look, the Apostle Paul was a realist. Please look again at this passage. If you've got your Bible, open it up there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. page 1121 in the Pew Bible. I'd like you to have it in front of you. We're going to look at for just a few moments at some of the words rather closely. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul bookends this chapter with precisely the same statement which he repeats. He repeats it because it is a very real possibility for him and for all those he knows. The statement is in first verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then he repeats it in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So once at the beginning and once almost at the end of the chapter, he talks realistically about a possibility. What's that? The possibility is that you would lose heart, that life would overwhelm you, that it would just be too much, that you couldn't do it. You couldn't carry on with the work of being a part of the transformation of your own heart. You can't see the gospel at work within you, and it's difficult to see the gospel at work in any of the other worlds in which you live. It's too much. Life is too much. You feel overwhelmed, and you lose heart. Now, I want you to see the Apostle Paul is being a realist. I think it's entirely possible that he wrote 2 Corinthians 4 out of the experience of that first missionary journey. Stoned and abused, put down, disregarded, mistrusted, hated. And maybe then he writes, you know what? It's possible in this thing called the Christian life to lose heart. It really is. I'm a sailor, or I used to be, before I moved to Texas. Not too many places to sail here, but I grew up sailing on Long Island Sound. And you know, there were days when we'd be out on Long Island Sound on our little Greenwich 24, and the wind would be flowing and blowing so well that the sails were just filled, and there's just this enormous sense of being carried along by the beauty and the swiftness of the wind. And then all of a sudden, the wind would stop, and you'd be becalmed in the middle of Long Island Sound. That's what the apostle's alluding to here. You're moving along fine. Life is going great. And then for one reason or another, you're becalmed. It isn't working. The pieces don't come together. It isn't all working out like you predicted it would last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And it's very possible that you would lose wind in your sails, lose heart. Now, as a good physician of the soul, the Apostle Paul wants to analyze why this is so. He wants to present to us at least three, I see, in this chapter, three reasons why it's possible that we could lose heart. It's as if, I think, quite rightly, he says, if you understand why and how this could happen to you, then it's entirely possible for you to lean against it. With God's help, to know what's coming and to be able to move against it. Three reasons why you and I could lose heart in this business of gospel transformation, of being changed by the gospel, not feeling as if we're not going to make it, feeling as if it's too overwhelming, feeling as if, in the end, we won't get to the finish line. The first reason is that we could lose heart if we didn't believe that the gospel message was actually able to change hearts. Second, we could lose heart if we didn't believe that the power of the gospel could actually overcome my weakness. And third, we could lose heart if we believe that gospel troubles weren't worth it. Let's look at each of the three of these just for a minute. The first one, we could easily lose heart if we didn't believe that the gospel message could change hearts. This is what he says in that first paragraph. And the NIV editors have got it right. They've really blocked this out by paragraphs, I think, in a very helpful way for us. Look at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying that the word of the message of the gospel is, if it does not work on your heart, quite capable of hardening your heart. He's saying that if you understand the gospel, but it doesn't trickle down into your heart, if you understand it as a cognitive thing, it is very easy for this word to become a kind of deceptive word. Indeed, Paul was accused by people, his enemies perhaps, some of the enemies that he spoke about in Acts 13 and 14, he's accused as having secret and shameful ways, which is to say he probably had, in their mind, some secret agenda. He had some personal agenda. And indeed, there are people in the world who do preach the gospel for their own reasons. There are people in the world who take the Bible and teach it because they need to, for themselves. They need to have a small group where they're in control. They need to be a preacher of a church where they seem to be able to manage things. There are people who do have shameful reasons for using God's word. Paul says that that's what he's been accused of. But he says we do not use deception. Literally, the word there is we do not walk in deception. Deception is a word that actually means many works. And what he means there is that Paul is being accused of using anything to accomplish his own ends. And that he's walking deceptively because he has a personal agenda that doesn't really include the careful teaching and accurate proclamation of God's word. What he wants is something he wants, and as a result, the word of God, hear me now, isn't changing Paul. He's saying that if the gospel doesn't change your heart, then your heart can get hard and you begin to use the gospel. You begin to use God's word rather than being changed by it. You begin to manipulate it. You begin to use it for your own ends. Perhaps he's referring to those who would have one or two promises from the Bible that just fit their personal agenda, but don't take the time to see the context of those promises and understand the fullness of God's word, what's called the whole counsel of God's word. Perhaps he's referring to those who want to use religion to somehow seem spiritual, but in their hearts, they're not. Now, I know that's not you, and I certainly don't want it to be me, but I do think the Apostle Paul is presenting to us a certain danger. And the danger is that if the Word of God does not keep your heart soft, and if your heart becomes harder and harder, you will end up manipulating and distorting and falsifying God's word. He's really talking here about the gross thing that can happen to even believers who say, yes, I believe God, and I believe in the gospel, and I believe in his word, but you're not living by the gospel. You're not being transformed by the gospel. And if that begins to happen, what you need is a gospel bath. What you need is to be immersed again in the wonder of what has happened to you. Paul says that the danger there is that your conscience can actually become hardened. He refers to this. He says, we set forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Now, he doesn't literally mean every single person's conscience. He's referring there to all kinds of consciences. To hard consciences, to soft consciences, to those that are ready for the word of God, to those that aren't. He's very aware of the fact that there's a connection between the way you hear the word of God and your conscience. And that if you become hardened inside and you can't hear the word of God, if you can't be open to the gospel of God, if God's transforming grace is not at work in your heart, then you can become a user of God. You're either changed by God or you use God for your own purposes. That's what he's saying. A very subtle, and if we would say today, psychological point, but I think quite a true one. You're either changed by God or you use God for your own purposes. And he says what needs to happen to us is that we need to realize again, as he puts it in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness. The one who said, let light shine out of his darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The one who said, light, let light shine out of darkness. Who's that? The Creator. He said in creation, let light shine out of darkness. And it was so. That same one who says that in creation is also our recreator in Christ, who says, let the light of the gospel shine in their hearts to give them the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you need. We need to beg God that he would send the light of his gospel to our hearts again to keep our hearts soft. We need to beg God that we wouldn't get hard to his truth, that we wouldn't figure it all out, that we wouldn't have it all so nice and neatly tied up, that we know it all so well, that we can spout off our favorite Bible memory verses, but not have our gospel, the gospel changing our heart. The one who created the world recreates your heart. And not just once, brother or sister, again and again and again. Beg God to do that. Because if you don't, you'll be living as the accusers of Paul said he was living, falsifying the word of God. Really what he's saying there is, they were saying Paul's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who wears a mask. A hypocrite is one who smiles and says all the right Christian words, but underneath is a heart that is distant from the Lord. You don't want to be that person. You want your speech and your life to match up. And the way to do it is to beg the one who created the worlds to recreate his Son in your heart again and again. So the first way in which we could lose heart would be that we would cease to really believe that the message of the gospel can change me. We become cynical. We say the right things, but we don't really believe them. That is about the most dangerous place you can be. The second way in which it's possible for us to lose heart, and there's a connection between these, they actually become a weave together that works together in our hearts for our good, is to realize that this may be going on in my heart, that there's always this danger of this kind of falsification, distortion of the gospel, misrepresenting it, and sort of being one person outwardly and being another person inwardly. And to recognize then that there is the possibility that I could lose heart if the power of the gospel doesn't really overcome my weaknesses. This is what he says, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is the light of God's glory that he's just talked about in verse 6. The treasure is the wonder that I can be a new person. The treasure is the work of God in my heart to make me a new person. It's the gospel. It's the glory of God in the gospel. That's what the treasure is. But you know what it's in? It's in old jars. His reference here to a jar of clay is like an old jar that you'd find at a bazaar. Some of you I know have been to a place called Jack's outside of Santa Fe. One of my favorite places in all the world. On the weekend at Jack's, there are acres covered with bizarre tables and tents. And you walk around and you know that some people are smoking things you're not smoking because there's all kinds of smells in the air. Fascinating place. And some of the stuff that's sold is pretty cheap. and pretty glitzy. Old jars of clay. You know, in the ancient world, they used to do what you or I might do. If you had something very precious in your home and you wanted to keep it in your home, you might take an old crummy jar that no one would ever bother to look in, and you might hide the very valuable thing in that old jar. And that's the illusion that the Apostle Paul has here. The value and the preciousness and the power of the heart-changing gospel, the glory of his own Son shining and burning in frail human jars of clay. You see, what he's saying is that this happens with a kind of all-surpassing power, that the all-surpassing power of God is shown in and through frail us. The all-surpassing power term there is actually a term that has an athletic kind of background to it. It's kind of like this. You ever seen a discus player? You seen some guys throw discus? And they all throw the discus, and they throw it about the same distance. Everybody kind of throws it, you know, within a foot or two of the same distance. And this one guy comes up, and for some reason, he really had his Wheaties that morning, and he throws the discus far, far beyond what was expected, either by him or anyone else. He's as surprised as anyone else. That's what the word all-surpassing power means. It's a kind of over and above. It's an unexpected power. And that's what he's saying the gospel is in us. The gospel is an unexpected power in our hearts and lives that goes way beyond anything that we could imagine, and that it comes through our very weakness. See, he's not just making a contrast here. God is strong and you are weak. No, he's saying more. He's saying the strength of God is shown in your weakness, through your weakness, by your weakness. It's the very admission that you're frail. It's the very admission that you don't have it together. It's the very admission that you do not have everything lined up in your life just the way you want to, that actually makes you a candidate for the power of God working through you. That's what he's saying. That the all-surpassing power may be shown as coming from God and not from us. The glory that God is to get for gospel transformation in your heart and in your family and in your church and in your city and in your world is not your glory. It isn't. It's his. And the only way that the glory and life-changing power of God can work is through the frailty, the admission of frailty, that we can't do it. So he goes on to say that, well, we're pressed down. Paul was pressed in and hemmed in and pressed down, perplexed. Sometimes we don't know what to do. Life circumstances, life problems, conflicts with people, difficulties in the community, uncertainties about how the gospel should be proclaimed, struggles with church budgets, struggles with school board budgets, trying to figure out how to make a community work with Christian people. We're perplexed, aren't we? Aren't we? If you're not, if you think you've got it all together, then great, but you're not going to get God's help. The condition for getting God's help in the perplexities, in the being pressed down, even in the persecutions, he says, of this life, comes from the admission that you don't have it together. Because he says that when that happens, you actually identify with the death of Christ. We all also always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies. Jesus was pressed down. Jesus was perplexed. What do you think he was in the Garden of Gethsemane if he wasn't perplexed? Jesus was persecuted. And he's not just your example. There's actually a unity of identification, a unity of of spirit that's going on between you and the Savior when you admit, I'm pressed down, I'm perplexed, I'm persecuted, I don't know what to do, I feel weak. So was Jesus. And out of the weakness that comes from identification with Christ comes the new life that may be revealed in our mortal body. So he can say, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You become an agent of gospel transmission of life. You become a person who gives life when you identify with the death of Jesus in all of his weakness. You know, I don't like being weak. I don't like being out of control. I don't like feeling as if I can't manage things. I want to be strong. I want to be sharp. I want to have the right answer. Pray for me. Would you pray for me? Because you know what I'm realizing? I'm realizing that as your pastor, I need to figure out how to lean against all of the tendencies of my own personality, and I need to somehow learn how to be weak in front of you. Because only then is the power of God really going to come out in my preaching or in my life or in my hopes and dreams for all of you. An elder in our church, wonderful man. But you know, over the years, I really haven't gotten to know him very well. He's been busy, I've been busy. In the last few weeks, he's admitted some weakness to me, just some things going on in his life that aren't working right now. I mean, nothing serious, nothing overwhelming, certainly nothing awful, but just all the pieces aren't fitting together, and he's having a bit of struggle. And you know what? I feel closer to him than I have ever felt in 7 years. Dear friends, we live in a culture that celebrates being the best of the best. Nothing but perfection. If that's what you believe about yourself, then I just need to declare to you that you cannot be a transmitter of the gospel to others. Your heart needs to be changed by the weakness of Christ, so that when you speak and when you live, it is the power of Christ that comes through your weakness. Would you pray for me that I would figure out how to model that out before you in some way? And that increasingly our church would be characterized by that kind of display of weakness and strength, our weakness and the power of God. Just quickly, if I may, the third thing, not only is it possible to lose heart because we fail to believe that the message of the gospel can change hearts, and not only is it possible to lose heart because we fail to believe that the power of the gospel can actually overcome our weaknesses, but it's also possible to lose heart because we believe that the troubles of the gospel aren't worth it. This is what he says in that last paragraph. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The meaning of this verse and this little passage here hinges on the word glory. And the word glory in the Old Testament way of putting it, literally translated, would be weight. And so there's a play on words. He calls it the weight of glory. And then he talks about our troubles and our afflictions as being momentary and light. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying that compared to the eternal weight of God's glory, all of our troubles are momentary and light. He's not saying that they're not serious. He's not saying they don't count. He's just saying that by comparison to the eternal weight of God's glory in Christ at work within us by the gospel, compared to that, all of our troubles are momentary and light. And the problem for us is that we reverse it. We actually think of our troubles as not momentary but eternal, and not light but heavy. And we think of our troubles as the main thing in our lives, and we're overwhelmed by them, and we think of God as momentary and light, when the glory of God is weighty and heavy. And in the end, the one thing that really matters. Your troubles are momentary and light because they are issuing forth into your life an eternal weight of glory. The comparison being made between what you will experience one day that will be so wonderful and are beginning to experience now that is so wonderful that it simply diminishes the significance of your troubles. If you think the Christian life is a kind of triumphant existence where everything goes just great, then you and I are living different lives. And one of us is wrong. One of the heroes in my life is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I can't always commend his theology to you, though we actually, for those of you who are theologically oriented, we really have to forgive Bonhoeffer his neo-orthodoxy in light of the environment in which he grew up. He just didn't know better. But at the core of his being was a devotion to Christ that was so strong and wonderful that it transformed his life, even at the most critical of moments. Born in Germany, raised there, the son of a psychiatrist, Bonhoeffer came to faith in Christ and in the early 30s denounced Hitler publicly. He was teaching in New York for a time when World War II broke out, and his friend said, "Stay in New York." And he said, "No, I've got to go back to Germany, because if I don't go back now, I don't have any right to be there when Germany is rebuilt after the war." So he went back, and he had a kind of double life. He was a pastor, but he was also a leader in the resistance army. Sounds kind of like fun to me. He was captured by the Nazis, put in prison, later concentration camp. And in 1945, just days before the end of World War II, he was executed at Flossenbürg. A strong man, a man with it all together. No. A man who lived in his weaknesses. Just a few days before he died, he wrote this. "Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me that I speak to my warders with clarity and cheerfulness, as if it were mine to command. Who am I? They often tell me that I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Who am I? Am I the one that others tell of? Or am I the one I know myself to be inside, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, longing for the gentle warmth of human voices, deeply missing friends and family, feeling utterly alone, yearning for colors and for flowers and for the sounds of music? Who am I? Empty and weary at praying and even at thinking. Who am I? Faint and wanting somehow for it all to end. Who am I? Am I the one that they say I am, or am I the one I feel myself to be? Am I one person today and another person tomorrow? Am I both at the same time? Am I a hypocrite before men and a weakling to myself? Who am I? My nagging questions haunt my soul. But one thing I know. Whoever I am, thou knowest me, O Lord. In your weakness, the all-surpassing power of God may be shown, not in your strength. Live in your weakness. Don't live in your strength. For out of your weakness will come the power of Christ. Be what you are. Be a jar of clay. Nothing more. And in you will burn the power of the gospel to change your own heart. And yes, to change your family and your church and your city and your world. For he is a mighty fortress, and you are not. And in that, rejoice.